Acts 2, 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the mighty many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people, of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There's a little phrase that Gordon Smith used last week that stuck in my mind and that I walked away with, and it's been ringing in my ears all week. I think you'll remember it because he said it about 5 or 10 times. He said, "Don't settle for anything less." Don't settle for anything less. What he was describing, as you'll remember, was the way John pictures the life of the believing community. The way he takes that community up into himself, the triune God. The way we begin with a new relationship, a new fellowship and communion, we're taken up into the very fellowship of God. Into the union of Father, Son, and Spirit. We're taken up into that fellowship to know Him, to relate to Him, to commune with Him. And he says, that's the goal. And in John 17, he says, Jesus says, "I've come that you may have eternal life." And what is that? That you know the only true God and me, His Son. And he says, don't settle for anything less. And he says, the way we do that is as our words abide in us, as we obey those words, and as we love Jesus. He says, in that way we're taken up into this fellowship. Don't settle for anything less, he said. And he says, that's where true joy is found. "I've come to make your joy complete," Jesus says. That wasn't read, I don't think, but that's what he says right after this. "I've come to make your joy complete." Don't settle for anything less if you want the fullness of joy than that deep union with the triune God through Christ. And then he said, if you'll remember, this can only happen, as Jesus points out in these chapters, when the Spirit of God is poured out, when another counselor comes, when the Spirit of God, who's the one who comes and draws us into that fellowship with the living God. Don't settle for anything less. As I was listening to that, here's another thing I was wondering. I was wondering how not only he was preaching it, but how we were hearing it. There's a little book called How Does America Hear the Gospel? How does Canadians hear the gospel? You see, we've got certain kinds of filters, if I can put it that way. I'm thinking of a better analogy. We hear the word through our cultural assumptions. We often hear good things but miss other things. And I wonder how you heard when he said, "The Spirit of God must come to draw us into that fellowship." Were you hearing it as the Spirit of God coming to live within you as an individual person, who enables you as an individual person to read the Word at home? And then were you thinking in terms of your own individuality when you thought in terms of love and obedience? Is that how you heard it? That's how this book, How America Hears the Gospel, suggests we often hear that we hear it through the sieve, through the screen of individualism. We hear it as individuals. Maybe another way of putting it in talking about the coming of the Spirit is to ask the question that some of you have heard me ask. When the Bible speaks of the temple of the Holy Spirit, what is it talking about? I have asked students that many times, and the first answer I get, I think, every time, is my body, my individual body, that the Spirit comes to indwell my body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. We even have a song that we sing from the Grace Psalter that says it that way. In fact, one time in the New Testament, it speaks of the Spirit indwelling the temple of the Spirit as our body, and it's even disputed by exegetes there. But one time. Every other time, which is more than a dozen, it speaks of the community. The temple is the community of God's people gathered, and the Spirit of God has come to dwell in the temple there. So what were you hearing when you heard about the Spirit coming and drawing us into the fellowship of the triune God? Were you hearing it in a communal or in an individual way? I've thought a lot about this. And, you know, one of the things that I always have trouble with when I speak in the Spirit is I want to talk about the Spirit in two ways that are central to the New Testament in terms of His mission and in terms of His coming to indwell a community. And then when I turn in the Grace Psalter to the Pentecost and Holy Spirit section, I can find almost no hymns like that because our hymns, too, are shaped. Listen. Spirit of God who dwells within my heart. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew that I may love and do what you do until my will is one with yours, and so on. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Glow within this heart of mine. Fill and nerve this will of mine. Reign within this soul of mine. Dwell in me, O blessed Spirit, how I need your help divine. Dwell in me. Now, I'm not saying that that's not biblical. It very much is. But it's a subordinate theme in the New Testament. And that's why we sang 424. Because 424 was originally written in 1935. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And then a bishop named Michael, I don't know how to pronounce it, Boggan, something like that. An English bishop who's well known in liturgical circles, himself had trouble finding the New Testament emphasis on community in the Spirit. And so what he did was he wrote the second verse in 1982, 50 years later. And that verse, unfortunately, we had a little stutter step when we were singing that and missed the very line I wanted you to get. Spirit of the living God, move among us all. Writes Boggan and says, I'm countering the individualism that so often reduces the work of the Spirit to the move among us all. Make us one in heart and mind. Make us one in love. Humble, caring, selfless, sharing. Spirit of the living God, fill our lives with love. That's why we sang that. Because the emphasis of the New Testament is on the Spirit of God coming to indwell a community. And the importance of that, I think, is especially seen, I would argue, in places like Vancouver, where a very postmodern spirituality has replaced a biblical spirituality. That is, it's me alone in my relationship with God. And basically, I'm not sure how badly I need the church, but if I do, it's often thought of in consumer ways that I need it to nourish me. And so I go there as long, if it's nourishing me, I'm coming. But if we don't sing the right songs, or it goes too long, or I don't like the person sitting next to me, or I got something more important to do, then I won't be there. Because after all, you don't need to go to Costco every week. So I'll come when I'm needing, when I feel like I need it. And so the church becomes that place that gives a bunch of spiritual and religious kinds of goods to consumers who have this individual relationship with God. It's a fundamentally unbiblical thing when that happens. And in fact, if I was to tell you what I think the four strongest critiques of the third world church of the Western church are, this is the number one. That we often experience our Christianity in highly individualistic ways. And this is one of the ways that happens. Again, I want to insist that it is biblical to think of the Spirit of God indwelling us, empowering us, moving in us, freeing us, and so on. But the primary New Testament emphasis is the Spirit of God living among a people. And the way we come to what Gordon Smith was calling us to that life with God and the triune God, that relationship comes primarily as God's people meet together and the Spirit of God is there in their midst, working and moving among us all. It's primarily, I want to say again, appropriated in community amongst the people of God. That's how we come to deepen that union with the living God. Now, that was a long introduction, wasn't it? And you might be trembling. He hasn't even got to the text yet. But I'm coming. I'm coming to the text. And you, believe me, it's not going to be as long as you think. What we see in Acts 2:42 is a text which in Luke follows Pentecost. The Spirit of God has been poured out. And the way Luke is narrating the story, if you go from Luke into Acts, is that in Pentecost, the Israel that has been scattered has now been gathered at Acts 2 at Pentecost. The promise of Ezekiel 36 is being fulfilled as Israel has been gathered. And the promise of Ezekiel now is that the Spirit of God will be given to that people to empower them to obedience. And so in Pentecost, that has been fulfilled. The end time Spirit has been poured out. And Peter preaches the sermon by beginning with Joel. And he says, the last days have arrived, he says. And then he says it's based on the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus. And now as he's at the right hand of God, he pours out his Spirit that you might now share in that new life of the kingdom of God. And the people are cut to the heart and they say, well, what do we do about this? And he says, repent and believe the good news and you'll receive the promised Spirit. And on the heels of that comes Acts 2, which is now a description of this community as the Spirit of God has come to dwell among them. And in that community, we see what Luke wants you to see as a model community of how the church ought to be. Now, I'm not going to go through what I preached on two times, but I'll just outline it again for you. We see three things in this text. First, that they were devoted to four things: prayer, the Word of God, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. And through those things, they receive the life of the Spirit. Secondly, we see an attractive life that comes from that, a life of love and compassion, a life of justice. There's a life of generosity and praise and joy and power. And we see a description of a community that has the favor of people. It's attractive. And then we hear, thirdly, that the Lord added to their number. Now what I did is last week is I took some time to put a picture on PowerPoint that I've often put on the board, on the blackboard, and I've often used when I've talked here. Now, can you see that? Is that too dark? It's an old medieval picture of Jesus at the right hand of God, sitting on the throne, ruling. And down here is a picture of God's people. And what we see is through these channels, the breaking of bread, through prayer, through fellowship, through the apostles' teaching, the life of the Spirit, that life which I hope you'll settle for nothing less, that life is given to the people of God. No wonder we're told in this text that they met every day. Because that's where they saw the Spirit of God at work. They weren't thinking like Western people in terms of individual. They were thinking, it's when we meet together that God's Spirit is there and He's at work. He's at work in the Lord's Supper. He's at work in our prayer. He's at work in our fellowship. He's at work as we hear the Word of God proclaimed in Jesus Christ. And so what we see is that if we want to experience the fullness of this life, we need to be those people who are deeply dependent on these things so that we might know that life. What I want to do, basically the Reformed tradition has called this the means of grace. This is the means by which God brings His life to His people. What I want to do with the last few minutes that I have is to focus on just one of those. We've often talked about the importance of the gospel as the power of God, and on Andrew's prayer this morning was beautiful. Truly, the gospel is not a lecture or a pep talk. It's Christ Himself coming to us to give His life to us. We've talked a lot about prayer and the importance of that being the way that the life of the kingdom comes to us. Occasionally talked about the Lord's Supper, especially when we have it, occasionally. And so all of these things, but perhaps not as much about this word, fellowship. You see, this word, fellowship, is a funny word, at least for us. In the Greek, it comes from the word common. If you speak of Koine Greek, common Greek, this is koinonia. That is the idea of sharing a common life together. In other words, we live in the fellowship of the Spirit. That is, we share a common life that has been given to us in the Spirit. We share in that Spirit's work together. Paul speaks of a fellowship in the gospel, meaning by that we share in this task with Him in making known the good news. And so this word Paul and others seize on and saying, this is what it means to live out the gospel. It's very interesting. If we look at African theology, they have this notion, because they're a very communal group, of the idea of vital life. And the idea of vital life beautifully translates into the idea of koinonia, that is that life that runs in the community and is shaping a community of people. Here we have that fellowship, that sharing together in the life of Christ, in the life of the Spirit. We share it together. We see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12. Where we are told that we are baptized into one Spirit to form one body. Now, there's a real interesting argument that goes on about what's going on there and what it means to be baptized in the Spirit, by the Spirit, or into the Spirit. It can mean any of those things. I want to suggest to you that what it means is we are being baptized into the community that shares the Spirit, and therefore being immersed in the Spirit as we are baptized into that community. The people of God are baptized into a community where the Spirit of God dwells. And it's in the context of saying, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. In other words, God gives the Spirit and gives His gifts to the people of God and makes me dependent on others. I am dependent on Len and Marion and Brittany, but they're dependent on me. We are dependent. None of us are self-sufficient islands and individuals. We have our gifts where we can share with one another, and those gifts, he says, are so that you learn that by these are given by the Spirit for the common good. And he says, as you form one body in Christ, you're baptized into that Spirit. And you're made up of many parts. And the Spirit is at work through those gifts, nourishing and building up. This is fellowship, sharing in common life, and the gifts being given for the common good. Another way of looking at this is this. And this could be a one-year sermon series. And we're going to do it in 2 minutes. A German scholar named Gerhard Lohfink calls this an important part of early Christian ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is a doctrine of the church. This is an important part, he says, of New Testament vision of what the church is to be. It's around this one little word in Greek. Can you remember it? Allelon. Allelon, which means one another. It permeates the New Testament. Look, we are members of one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. I copied this out of my book. That's why the American spelling. Live in harmony with one another. Accept, receive, welcome, as others' translations have it, one another. Instruct one another. Greet. I might say warmly embrace and greet one another. Serve one another humbly. Carry one another's burdens. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Live at peace with one another. Do what is good for one another. Be patient, bearing one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Submit to one another. Bear with one another. And forgive one another. We're not done yet. We are members of one another. Spur one another to love and good deeds. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Love one another deeply from the heart. Offer hospitality to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Are you getting the picture? That's not all of them. There's more. That word allelon, one another, permeates the New Testament. And Paul is saying this is what it means to have fellowship. As you share your life together in the Spirit, you will live it out in this way, encouraging, loving, praying, etc., for one another. And as you do that, with the gifts you've been given, the Spirit of God is at work moving among us all to nourish that life we have been called to, that life in Jesus Christ, that life in the Spirit, that life in relational union with a triune God. That's what we're called to. And that's what is happening in Acts 2. These are the channels by which the Spirit brings, and one of those powerful channels is the channel of fellowship. Question: do you really believe this? I find myself often asking me that question as I read the text, and I read it and say, of course I believe it. Of course I know it's true. God has said it and I've accepted the authority of His word. But believing it means not simply saying I believe it. It means our lives show it. If I say, for example, I believe that men and women are both created in the image of God, but then treat my wife and my daughters at a lower level than I treat my son, I don't really believe that. I might say it. I might even think it, but I don't believe it because my life shows I don't believe it. And so the question is, do we really believe that as God's people meet together, the Spirit of God is at work through one another's gifts. And that is the primary way that we come to that new life in the Spirit. No wonder, I want to say again, that we hear these words in verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They wanted to be together. There was ways, because they said, this is not just fellowship as in social interaction. This is the Spirit of God at work in our community. Is it possible to even come close to those 15, 20, 30, whatever number I put up there, of one another passages without finding more ways to be together and live our lives together? We're told, interestingly, in Ephesians 3, 4:30, that we are able to quench the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told that we are able to, in Ephesians 4, we're able to grieve the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5, that we're able to quench the Spirit. Both of those are sandwiched by one another passages. And so it's not just when I as an individual quench the Spirit, it's the way we live together when we don't do these one another's, don't honor one another, we don't love one another. Then we begin to quench the Spirit's work. You see, the working of God among us all doesn't happen automatically. It happens as we share together, koinonia, fellowship in the life of the Spirit. Then God uses the gifts. Then we're nourished in the life of the Spirit. Do we really believe this? I suspect one of the ways that we quench the Spirit in this regard is by our own attitudes as we arrive. I know that this is hard for me. And this is what I try to do with our kids on Saturday nights, is build up that sense of expectation that as tomorrow we gather, we're not just going to see friends. We're not just going to hear some interesting stuff. And since Dad's preaching a great sermon, we're not just going to sing some songs because we love music in our family. We're going because the Spirit of God is there. And among his people will nourish our life in Christ. Do we have that sense of expectation? And I find myself so often at the beginning of a service having to repent and saying, Lord, I'm not ready. I don't have that sense of expectation of meeting at this time in worship. And when we don't have that sense of expectation, we're unlikely to really believe what I've been preaching on for the last half hour. The Spirit of God comes among the people of God and moves among God's people as they use their gifts and in these various means. Oh, I pray, brothers and sisters, that we'd be that kind of community. Doesn't grieve, doesn't quench the Spirit, learns how to live with one another, pays careful attention to the means of grace, the channels of grace, and live in such a way that the Spirit of God is at work in and through us to nourish us so that we might be taken up into the life of God in that relational way. And might I add, two chapters later in John, which wasn't said last week, it's for the sake of the world, says Jesus. I want you to be one so that the world may believe. I'm sending you into the world the way I was sent, to say to the world with our lives, this is what it means. This is what human life is about. Don't settle for anything less, we say with our lives to others. This is the community, and you are dependent on this community if you want to grow in that life of the Spirit. Believe it. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your work in and among this community. We're thankful for the way each of us can testify to the way the Spirit of God have used the gifts of others to nourish and build us up into that new life we have in Christ. So Lord, we start with gratitude and thanksgiving. And our prayer is that more and more we would believe the good news and what it says about your people. And we pray that our lives would manifest that belief. Oh God, we pray that your Spirit would indeed move among us all, shaping us as individual people and families, yes, but also as a community that shows and experiences and demonstrates the life of the Spirit. Lord, may we not settle for anything less. In Christ's name, amen.